resume our worship of God on this, the Lord's Day, turning to sing together again this evening, and beginning with Psalm 136. Psalm 136 on page 177. We take the first two stanzas, marked 1 through to 4, and then we'll turn over the page through to and take up again at verse 21, so the last three stanzas, so 5 in total. Psalm 136 from the beginning. I will thank the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I will thank the God of gods always. His love will fail us never. Give glory to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. Great wonders He alone performs. His love will fail us never. And then through starting again at verse 21, and the psalm has been talking about the way that the Lord did look after His people Israel, through from creation, and then applying His love in a particular way to His covenant people. And then from verse 21, He made their lands a heritage. His love endures forever for His own servant Israel. His love will fail us never. And to the end of the psalm. Let's stand to sing Psalm 136 to God's praise.
Oh, thank the Lord for He is good, His love and you forever. Oh, thank the God of gods always, His love will fail us never. Give glory to the Lord of lords, forever. Great wonders He alone performs. His love will fail us never. He made their lands a heritage. His love endures forever. His own servant Israel, His love will fail us never. Behold how God has saved our need, His love endures forever, and we ask of our
pray together. O Lord, may it not take the words written before us to acknowledge such things that Your love does endure forever. You will not fail us. We would remember daily that there is evidence in our own lives each moment of the day, that this is as things are, that we rely entirely upon Your love, and we receive so much out of Your heart of love. We give thanks to You this evening, O God, for all Your goodness and Your kindness towards us. We must say that every day You grant us so much more than we truly need. And then above all, You have given Your love in such a way that the one great gift does last forever. You have loved us, though we are no better than any man, born in sin, sinning each day, being tempted away from you so easily. But even so, we acknowledge, O Lord, and confess that you have thought of us only in love and in effective mercy and grace, that it is by your purpose towards us, your thoughts that are good and not evil, that we have been led in life to know of you and to hear your truth, so that through such things you have also led many of us to come to know you and life eternal. And that each one of us, all of us, have indeed gained the benefits of hearing your call and your promises. We know, O Lord, that your love is without end, that your love is such that you sent your own Son, that Christ Jesus came also of himself, that he might give himself, and that in so doing your every promise is made full. And so as we hear your promises, teach us each one again to rely so fully upon them that none of us should doubt or hesitate. We come unto you again, even now, in and through Christ Jesus our Lord, that we may come because of him and in him, in confidence and in full assurance, that in him we know cleansed consciences, that we might also be renewed in your presence in the confession of our faith, and to hold fast in all that we do encounter in days ahead. We ask, Lord God, that you would let and lead your own Christ, our Lord Jesus, that he should be at work in us, and that his Spirit will live in us, that we will go on in holy boldness. Even strengthened as we think upon your gracious benefits towards us and this enduring love, that by response to your love, your giving of your life for us, we would be all the more obedient to your calling of us, seeking to do all things to your glory. And as we are part of the congregation here, we would in these very things commend each one for your care and your blessing, in soul and mind, as well as in body. And now, O Lord our God, as you alone are faithful to the end, renew us in faithfulness now. May it come by worship, refusing every spirit of idolatry in all things. And we pray that you would take the honor and the praise for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us, and seeking now to be heard in him alone. Amen. I'm choosing two readings this evening. First, from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 22. And then after that, turning straight to John's Gospel and chapter 8. So in Genesis chapter 22, and reading the verses 9 through to 19. Just remind you, if I may, the first part of this chapter tells us how Abraham was called by God to go and to sacrifice his son Isaac, offer him a burnt offering. And then we'll take up the story at verse 9 and reading through to verse 19. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Or as you might know from other translations, Jehovah Jireh. "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Then also in the Gospel according to John, and chapter 8, reading from verse 31, reading as far as verse 47 tonight. John chapter 8, at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Read just so far. Asking God to grant his blessing upon his word. Let us turn to praise our God as we receive his word. We turn to Psalm 30. We'll sing Psalm 30 and the verses marked 1 through to 8. Page 34. O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. Then the experience that he has known, he takes it and he uses it to encourage. In verse 4, you holy ones, sing to the Lord. Sing out with joyful voice. When you recall his holy name, then praise him and rejoice. And then we sing through to the verse marked 8. To you, O Lord, I called aloud. For mercy, Lord, I cried. Psalm 30, 1 to 8. Again, let's stand to sing.
O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cry to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. You holy ones, sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you recall his holy name, then praise him and rejoice. His
together. Once again, O Lord, we pray that we would know these things not only in words, but be fully aware that we dare not turn away from you, that it is a terrible thing that should your face be hidden from us, but that we will be earnest and devoted in seeking you out and seeking a life that pleases you, that life of faith, a life of endurance according to hope, that we will endure all things, that patience may do its perfect work. Grant that we, and indeed each one of your people, will know certainly what it is to be Christ's in more than name, and to be led to consider and to understand and then to rejoice in the different way of life this calls forth from us. That we will know that this is the true life. It is life abundant even now. It is life that is full. Life that is positive in the ways that we meet and deal with every person. And we pray these things, O Lord, mindful that from this place, in the days ahead, we will be meeting with many, the young folk in their schools, others in the workplace, in our villages, in our towns, and every person that we do encounter. May we bring the light and the salt of Christ to them and know that this is the way that you would enrich the lives of many as well as ourselves. We do pray, O God, that as we would seek such for ourselves, that it will be the desire of all and every part of your church, that there will be such strengthening. We pray, O Lord, that we will not look at the church just as an institution or a separate entity, but to know too that it is to be strengthened by the strengthening of your people, each one, and that we will be encouraging one another, and especially to walk wisely with the wisdom that is from above. And we do pray that we would be enabled to do this, particularly for our young people, as we bring them before you in their varied needs at this time and this age and generation, but also in their particular needs day by day, and the things that the expectations they face, or that they may call upon themselves in the pressures and demands around them. We ask, Lord God, that for one another and for them in particular, that we will be good guides, taking your word, understanding it with your wisdom, with spiritual understanding, and commending one another all the more into your care. With regard to the church, O Lord, we would especially tonight remember the office bearers. We give thanks for the meeting of presbytery last week and the ties that bind churches together, the way that was signified in the gathering of the elders and ministers. We pray too for the committees of the church and the wider interaction that brings, but again, the need for wisdom. We pray especially concerning the financial situation. We are aware of it in our church, but we know that many other churches are affected in similar ways, and the difficulties that are being faced and the limitations that has placed upon the hard work of the gospel. And we ask, Lord God, that might be overcome, that we will we will know where our lifeblood truly is, that we will be the servants of Christ most of all, and that there will be a great stirring abroad, that where there is need for the needs and the gospel needs of many, that there will be a provision for it out of the liberality and even the poverty of your own people. We would ask too, Lord God, for your blessing here amongst us in the meeting of Deacon's Court to meet tomorrow, and we pray that as the deacons deal with and elders deal with the administrative and material needs of the congregation, that here too we might know your gracious wisdom. We would think too, Lord God, of those who are engaged in work further afield, and tonight we would remember in a particular way the Wilson family. We give thanks for the visit from Alistair back in July, and we pray for them as they have just returned home for a couple of months. We pray that that time that they have will be of refreshing for them. It will not be too demanding upon them, that they will be able to gain some rest and also to gain encouragement to continue to resume the work later on. Commending to you as well those who do remain and continue the work that they have left to them for a time in Dumasani in South Africa, and reminding us too of others who work there, reminding us of all those who have left us and gone back there. We pray for them and others who have gone elsewhere to work in their hearts. We pray that you would enable them to settle, but to do so in a way that is not comfortable, but to be engaged and fully involved in the work of the gospel where they are. And we pray too that where we remember them, they would remember us, seeking your way of blessing upon us, and acknowledging that this has been your way of blessing for them in past times as well. We ask, Lord God, that in these things you would enrich your people. We pray that this would be above all for the testimony and witness unto your name, and that there would be a bringing together of many to acknowledge you truly as God, the one whom they too would desire to serve, that they might be made free to do so through Christ Jesus. And may we present him well. May we be the life of Christ in this world as your people. In these things, O Lord, again seeking your glory, seeking that you would graciously hear us, and in though we ask for others, even in this, may it be the outworking of your great mercy to men who are in great need. Hear us, we pray, O Lord, and look upon us in mercy, all for the sake of our Lord Jesus, and that in him you would pardon our sins. Amen. Well, I would take up again our studies in the prophet Hosea. And this evening, devoting our attention to the closing verses of chapter 1. So reading just these verses briefly this evening before we start in chapter 1 and verse 10 through to chapter 2 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 1 at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. There it shall be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. there are different levels at which people will hear God's word. There are today, there were in the days of Hosea. Prior to this short passage, Israel had heard the messages carried by the naming of the children of the prophet. When they heard those messages, what did they really hear? Well, I think most, if not all, will have heard that trouble was on their way. Even there may be a question. You wonder sometimes if everybody does hear such a message, dramatic though it was, powerful though it was. Some may not have even heard that, but many would have surely heard that trouble was on their way and that God was about to leave them to that trouble. And at one level, therefore, they may have been worried. Until now, God has, as we might say today, always covered their backs. A bit like today, when many people will almost casually, far too casually, refer to the man upstairs or other similar vague things who say they do believe in God while going on in daily life with little or no regard for him at all and his ways. And then when trouble does come, they will cry out in some fashion or other, asking and expecting God to help me. And by that they mean, just take the trouble away. Make life simple and quiet again. And so I think there were many in the days of Hosea who may well have heard these things, that there was trouble on the way, their life as they knew it was going to break up. They would be utterly taken away, for example, in verse 6. But there must have been a few, like, for example, those 7,000 that the Lord reserved in the day of Elijah, a few who saw more deeply. As we recognized last time, and perhaps we wouldn't recognize it immediately when we hear these things, but taking some time over them to discover and to make the connections and to try to understand. As we recognized last time, that those warnings were directly related to the great foundational and early promises that God had made in his covenant, even as far back as Abraham. Not only was God saying, you're going to suffer at the hand of your enemies, he was telling them that he would remove them from the land. And that was one of the most obvious signs they had, that God looked on them with favor. It seems as though it was going to take this to truly wake them up to their condition. And then God went even further. And he said, not only am I going to take you out of the land, but our relationship is over. You are not my people. And this was, I think, at the heart of every other benefit that they had known. In that case, what would be left to them? And what would God do next? If this people were gone, would he look for others to be his people? Along the lines of what he said to Moses, that I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a new people for myself out of your descendants. Would that be what he would do? Would he only now work with Judah? He had said, I will have mercy on the house of Judah. What is going to come? Well, we realize, of course, that there is more to come. We're only just partway through chapter 1 of this prophecy. The message of Hosea is not over yet. I think of those who may have been spiritually sensitive, somewhat aware, maybe had some awareness of those words, those key words and ideas in those judgment, that the warnings that were being brought against them. They would remember and make some connection. This is God's covenant, and so on. And if they heard these things, surely a dark and a heavy spirit would have come over them. But then the Lord comes and says, yet. I can almost picture such a one trudging along the way with their shoulders bowed, with the weight of this warning and judgment hanging over their shoulders, terribly sad over the awful prospects ahead of them. And then they hear a sound, whether it's a whisper, whether it's a shout, the word yet stops them where they are. They will stop and listen. What else does the Lord have to say? Is there to be a hope after all? And that's what we find as we come to verse 10, yet, and what follows. And in these verses we see several restored promises. We see also some reversed rejections, and then a reunited people. And these are the three key characteristics of this promise in these verses in Hosea. And so to look first of all at the restored promises. Way back in the days of Abraham, God was first establishing his covenant with a particular branch of the human race. He did it for all the human race, but he established it first of all with Abraham. And there he gave several key or central promises. We normally think of three in particular. One is the land. Remember, he sent Abraham to a land that I would give you. And in that land you would become a great people. And also from your descendants, your seed, all the nations of the world will receive blessing. These were the three key promises in the covenant with Abraham. But the warning said, you will not be my people. Israel, the descendants of Abraham, you will not be my people. The descendants of Abraham, you will be utterly taken away out of the land. And so on. If Israel was to no longer be God's people, yes, we know there were part of them in Judah, but there were the substantial part Israel were not to be God's people. What would happen to those promises? Again, the one who had at least partly studied God's word would have been aware of these things. And that's what Israel should have been doing, would have been to question such things. Many probably were not ready for it. But that's where it should have been. I do wonder, given the state of the nation, whether it would have meant, or mattered very much to many of the people as to what God was talking about here. But would there be any hope ahead, even for God's covenant? We don't know how soon these words were given after the messages of judgment. And as I said, talking about those, you have three children there, so it's at minimum 9 months of birth apart between them. So there's some time covered by these things. And you might say that if such a message of hope, without qualification, if it was given immediately after the messages of judgment, you would almost think it would dull their impact. But it is probably better understood as an introduction, because these very things are picked up again and expanded on later on in the prophecy as well. There is more to be said about it, more detail in both respects, both judgment and hope and salvation. But for all that, here was a response. Should anyone ask where did these things, those old promises that were being taken away, where did that leave Israel? Israel needed to be sure of the reality of the judgment that was promised to them. And do remember, when we talk about promises, it's not just promises of blessing. The Bible is full of promises of judgment. It's the same God who says, this is what I will do. We need to bear that in mind. And this is certainly what is in front of Israel just now. Israel needed to feel the impact. But when they did, they also needed to remember all the words of the prophet, including the way that he goes on to talk about things being taken back to the ideal. And that's where we're coming this evening. Remember, God said to Abraham, we read it, Genesis 22, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." God is restoring this promise. It was being taken away. You are going to not be a people. I'm going to break you up. You will suffer. As it were, a nation, you will die. You will bear the consequences of your actions. But there is that promise that these things will be restored. God will not leave them unfulfilled. There is this promise in the first part of verse 10. I think if it had reached Israel all on its own, it would have been a wonderful thing in itself. You will be as the sand of the sea. But someone in Israel should have also had in mind the fuller detail of those ancient promises. And if they did, to hear God use just that one expression, it was to open up to them and to bring it back to mind. I hope there are times when there's something that, say just a few words, Bible words, or just a line that someone might say to you, and it reminds you of so much that's built around it in the Bible. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should have been for Israel. When God just says in so briefly, he says, your number will be like the sand of the sea. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? He will multiply. He will bless. Blessing, I will bless you. That repetition. Multiply, multiplying, I will multiply you. It's a very, very strong expression from God. He is going to be powerfully at work in this. And then everything else that's bound around it. To recall those other words, the different aspects, but all part of God's single covenant with Abraham, is being triggered here, you might say. "And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. This, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And also that last part. How can this be? "Because you have obeyed my voice." That should be what was called back to mind as well. So there is that one promise that would be restored to them. And then another. "It shall come to pass in the place." There's a place. And I've said to you, you're in that place, and I've said something to you while you're there. You are not my people. Well, in that very same place, that place that I said I will take you away from utterly, it's the same place. In that place, I'm going to have something to say to you. What does that mean? It means you'll be back there. I'm going to take you away from the land, yes. And that's a horrible thing when you bear in mind the great promise. But I'm going to bring you back. You'll be there again. And there I will say, you are the sons of the living God. We'll come back to that in a minute. I do think that this one about the land was probably appreciated more than the others. People were more aware of it, I think. It was regarded as the signal that God was approving of them, that they were in the land. That was perhaps one thing that seems to have lingered longer than the others. They would be returned to the land. It just does strike me that if this, the Old Testament scriptures, are your book, as it is for the Jews today, I think there would be something very powerful there. A very strong grip on this sense of the land. It seems little wonder to me that many in Israel do still look on the land as they seem to. It's a very strong thing. So there are those two parts of the promises. I will make you a great nation. You will be a great nation like the sand of the sea. I will give you this land. You will be in the land again, though I have taken you away. And then finally, for now, the promise that well, it was more clearly spoken to Moses in this case, but it had been removed from them. So briefly and almost brutally, "You are not my people," God had said, "and I will not be your God." This will also be restored to them. This will, they'll be told to say to your brethren, "My people," and to your sisters, "Mercy is shown," in chapter 2, verse 1. "My people." But it's even more than that. It is said, statement where they were told, they were judged, "You are not my people," it is also taken up in verse 10. And there we read something more still. The Lord is about to do more than just restore them to their former position. Instead of "You are not my people," he's going further still, and he says, "You are the sons of the living God." And this was not intentional, but I'm delighted that we dealt with this also this morning. This is the very thing that we touched on this morning, that God takes it further still, all the way, to make his people his children, his sons. It's a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, that in a way Israel had never known before. This gift of the right to become the children of God. And so what the prophet is telling the people now is that those promises, they've been taken away, they will be taken away, but yet they will also be restored. Not only restored, but they'll be improved on. That will be a great nation. It had never truly reached those heights yet. We find in a minute as well, there will be a unified nation once more. They will be a nation that are the sons of the living God. And so on. They are restored, they are taken further still. And it is just in this same way, I believe, for all who do live with the Lord eternally. We compare that with the way our first parents were, Adam, in the garden, before he sinned. It was paradise. It was a wonderful place. There was no sin. There was nothing evil there. But what is in store for us now, through Christ Jesus, is more still, more glorious still. I do believe that this prophecy, we must understand this, as being about much more than just those self-centered, rebellious Israelites in Hosea's day. And I'm going to go on and show a bit more of that as well as we go along. So there were those restored promises, but there were also what I'm calling reversed rejections, because there were not only whether might take that as one side of it, looking at it one way, the promises were taken away, but that is telling us also of God's rejection of the people. And that's going to be reversed. I think this features in this set of the renewed promises. Remember those dreadful names of those children. There were good words, if you like, but in front of them was not. The negative. This is going, you're being rejected. You are not my people. I will not have mercy on you. We've seen how that would be changed. You are not my people. They would be restored to what they had once been and taken further still. But at the time of the prophecy, the Lord was rejecting them, just as he had with King Saul, because Saul had rejected the Lord. For so long, these had been the people of the Most High God, and he was casting them off. They were losing their claim to him. But now he is saying, the time will come when you will regain it. I will reject you. I will. That's my warning. But that will be reversed. It is that, it's the same with that earlier insistence that they would not receive mercy. Now he is reversing that as well, and they are called to say to your brethren and to your sisters, my people, and mercy is shown. It's not to say that those things that were appointed to Israel, that rejection and that being marked out for judgment, that that was not to happen to them. That was to happen. These reversals come after all that. A great deal of cleansing needed to be done. And I think the following story, and even reflected in these few verses tonight, that shows that when the Lord was speaking about this, he wasn't just thinking about bringing them back to live on that particular piece of land in Palestine. He wasn't just thinking about a simple population growth. God has something more still in mind. He's talking ultimately about a blossoming beyond the merely physical and the national limits. And in the end, he is going to be incorporating many more in a spiritual renewal. And so he's reversing that he has rejected them as his people. He's going to reverse that he has taken his mercy away. But he's also reversing slightly differently regarding Jezreel. I haven't mentioned this yet this evening. But the first of the sons of Hosea was called Jezreel. And there was a great and dreadful history behind that. It was a specific denunciation upon Israel for the sake of its particular historical events. But there's something different. Jezreel is mentioned again. Great will be the day of Jezreel. And if you would recall, I can't go into the details of it, but if you recall what Jezreel signified historically, which is what the focus of verses 4 and 5 are about, it doesn't really fit when you come to verse 11. There's something different about it. I'm not going to say too much about it right now because the name appears again later on in chapter 2 and it all becomes much clearer then. Suffice to say that the word itself, we have only had it as a name so far, but it also comes, it derives from a word that carries meanings like scattered. If you were to go on to chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23, I will sow her for myself in the earth. And that's the way that the sowing was done, the scattering of the seed. And it probably does signify something of this, although that wasn't apparent in the historical references earlier. The people were scattered. And perhaps that great day of Jezreel at the end of verse 11 is a reference to the way they will be brought back and re-established, sown, if you like. Certainly it was a major part of their judgment to be taken out of the land and scattered, and historically that is what happened, that this northern nation, the Assyrians, came and split them up and sent them all over the place. They wanted to break up national identities. And that's how you end up with the Samaritans, because they did that in reverse with many others. And they were all intermingled. And just the whole picture and the religious background and so on, everything associated with them was confused. That was their policy, a scattering. That was part of the judgment upon God's people. But to follow that was to come a reunifying, a gathering of the people. That scattering was to be reversed. So I want to dwell for a moment further upon this reunited people. This does take us very clearly beyond where Israel were at the time of the opening of the prophecy. They were at the northern kingdom, and there was the southern kingdom, and they really... We can't quite say never the twain shall meet, but they really did not do very well together. Another case of the ways that God was planning to make things far better than they were at this particular time. It would be brought together, gathered together, Judah, Israel, they shall appoint for themselves one head, and so on. There had been no prospect of that for far too long. History tells us, as we look back, that this did happen, this gathering together. It happened although in quite a piecemeal way. Some of the northerners, when the Assyrians came, they were given, offered refuge, and some of them did go south to Judah and found safety there. There were others that we read of in Chronicles who, when Judah eventually, after their exile, when they came back, there were some others who still held on to their Israelite identity and joined up again with the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. When you get to the New Testament, there's a very clear sense in the writers there of the nation as a whole. The Lord himself, when he reveals himself in Revelation, how the 12 tribes of Israel are a vitally important part of that. You come across places where Paul and others do speak of those, the 12 tribes of Israel. They're very conscious that this is still in God's mind. And at least, at the very least, although they were sadly fragmented, and even Judah themselves were a very small part of the way that they had begun. But at least it symbolizes the place of this nation of Israel in the foundations of God's overall saving work, as he spoke of to Abraham. And there's something of that in here as well, I think. If the north and the south, given their story, if they could be reunified, the Lord was at work. I remember I was just reading something, even this morning actually, about somebody was commenting. They remembered when the Berlin Wall went up and how delighted they were when it came down 20 years ago. And they remembered in that period after it went up how nobody thought it would ever happen that Germany would be brought together again. If I look at Korea today and you think it's as humanly impossible that nation could be reunified. That's why most Christians in the South pray desperately that God would do a work. These things don't happen when men are taking the lead. North and South Israel, it just would not happen. Yes, once or twice some of the kings did get together, but it was a dreadful situation because they were only going down the ways of sin and evil. But men cannot come together. And yet the Lord is saying here, I'm at work. I'm going to take down those barriers. I'm going to bring you back together again, the way I made you to be. The north were scarcely better than the Gentiles. Perhaps they were worse still, because not only did they take one nation's gods, one nation would have their gods, another would have theirs. Israel took the whole lot. They were just like the Gentiles in many ways. And if that's the case, and God removes those walls, maybe it speaks to us of something bigger still. I have wondered, it's very difficult to know precisely what God means when he says, they shall come up out of the land. My first thought is that it is perhaps a reference to the way that they would be brought back from the places where they had been sent. Although the order for this seems, if that's the case, seems a bit peculiar. It may be. But alternatively, it is when they are brought together as one, they are under one head, they will come up out of that land. They will go out and they will spread and make this message known. They will do God's work out of that land. It's hard to say, but both of them do have some value. Before I close, with regard to this, I think there is one more thing to note. Israel, we are being told, will be rejuvenated in every way. But which Israel would it be? Now, what I mean by that is that both Paul and Peter make use of this promise. You who once were not a people, Paul particularly highlights Hosea particularly, and Peter takes up very similar words. Let's read Peter. You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Who is he talking to? The whole context tells us he's not just talking to Jews. He's talking to all believers, Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, including the Gentiles, you were not a people. He's saying these words of Hosea apply to you. You were not a people. At first glance, this is God talking to Israel. But under the leading of the Spirit, the apostles are saying that it applies also to all men of all nations. Both of these, Paul also, and although it's in Romans 9 where he's talking a great deal about Israel, he's very clearly saying it belongs to the Gentiles, this promise through Hosea. They have this in mind, all the nations, all who will come to God as his people in Christ Jesus. I am intrigued when it tells that they will be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. Well, it's compared to the condition at the time where there was a king in the north and a king in the south. Yes, they did have one leader, but it was never a king of the line of David, but as a governor, some kind of leader. But never striking in the way that even David and Solomon were. Whatever they understood by appointing for themselves one head, it seems they never really got there in the fullest sense of it. And I think perhaps it is that they, over the years, they took this as another pointer towards the coming of the great anointed one of God. Yes, it would be they appointing for themselves one head, but if they are God's people, they would do it under his leadership. It's in the light of that that I would recall Jesus' dispute with the people around him. They lay claim, they said, Abraham is our father. Do you remember his answer? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Paul put it this way, again in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, that's the negative side of it. But if that's the case, Jesus is saying, for example, those who do the works of Abraham become Abraham's children. In the end, I think this prophecy is putting another step in place, leading to that point where there is the great gathering of the true, complete Israel of God. It's not to take away from the national name of Israel, but there is a sense in which there is more to it than just that. That there is this true Israel of God, the true children of Abraham. Those who do the works of Abraham. What are they? The works of Abraham. He believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. There, just touching, I think, on many riches that can be found in these few verses. While Israel faced judgment, they were at the same time given a reason to hope in something beyond. Although there are those who would choose to ignore the warnings, they would have no right to lay hold on the promises of blessings that followed. It doesn't make sense anyway. There's those who would not believe God that he would judge evil as he says he does. Well, if you can't believe those promises, how can you expect him to keep the other promises of salvation? And that's the way that it was for many. But here, God is giving a new, and I think there's many ways in which it is a much fuller pronouncement of good things in his will. There is much that would be taken from them, things that were dear to their heart, though badly misunderstood. Much taken from them, but even more would be given back. For you and me today in this New Testament age in which we live, these things, these same things, are the ground of our hope as well. Paul said, all the promises of God in him, Christ Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen. These promises, through Hosea. And Paul had said that's the way it was at his day. When Christ fulfills all such promises, he will go on fulfilling everything still. And these remain promises for God's people today. This great expansion of the people of God. that God will keep a people for himself, that his people will be his sons, that they will be one, and that they will be under his great mercy. In this chapter, chapter 1, there is God's righteous wrath against his sinful people, but beyond that, there is mercy. And so it is that we should rejoice in such promises restored, and in the great hopes that he sets before us, the outworking of the one great hope in our head, Christ Jesus. We should ourselves trust in him and serve him, obey him. And then, as we would remember, the foundation of it all, as Paul wrote, and I mentioned this previously, he says, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless," this is the beauty of this passage, "he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And that is the foundation of the covenant. Himself. This great loving God. May God grant blessing and understanding of his word in our hearts tonight. So far, well, we had better make our response in turning to sing in Psalm 107. We'll take it as we find it on page 383. Psalm 107. We start at the foot of that page in verse 17. It's a brief telling of the condition that is described in Hosea of Israel. "Fools, for their sin and their offense, do sore affliction bear. All kind of meat their soul abhors. They to death's gates draw near. In grief they cry to God. He saves them from their miseries. He sends his word, them heals, and them from their destruction frees." And then we'll sing through to verse 22. Four stanzas, 17 to 22. Let us praise our God. We'll stand to sing.
For their sin and their offense, to sore affliction give. All kinds of
you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.